Dear Loving Father, as we come together this afternoon to study further into the history of your people, I pray, Father, that you will help give us clear minds, that we'll be alert, be awake, and be ready to absorb what comes our way and to be drawing lessons from it. Help us, Father, to get the picture of the main things, the main facts around the year 1901 and its importance for the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right.
Okay, 1901. Things get a little hairy about that time. So I had to come up with a subtitle, so I went with that. Because we're talking about the Lord's efforts to work with people, and it gets kind of interesting at times. Sometimes his efforts are very successful. And sometimes we fall short. And it's instructive. It's really interesting to watch how God deals with that. So there's going to be, I'll just warn you up front, there's going to be some, we're going to start off with some bad news. Okay? We're going to start off with some bad news, and we're going to have some good news, and then we're going to have some more bad news, and then we're going to have some more good news. And at the end, what you're going to be left with is knowing that at any given moment, you could have bad news or good news. Because the Lord still has this whole thing about free will, you know? We still are making choices, and sometimes they're better than others. So, like I say, it gets a little hairy at times here. But let's see. We'll start off with, this is going to be a little less formal, but we're going to start off with some information, and then I'm just going to tell part of the story that would just be way too complicated to try to put it on the screen. It would just extend things too long. So I'll just try to quickly tell some of the story, and then we'll wrap up with an understanding, hopefully, of how this worked. So, here's the thing. 1901 was a corrective measure. Now, why do you make corrective measures? Something needs correcting. You know, that's what it boils down to. Yeah, if something needs correcting, then, you know, you start looking at corrective measures, okay? You know, there's an old saying that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But if it is broke, start working on it anyhow, yeah. So yeah, if it's broke, fix it. And that's what was going on in 1901. Now, well, let's see. I can read some of these, and then we'll have to throw in some other explanations, just some background stories. Okay, but first one here. Satan keenly observes the backsliding of those who have been placed at the head of the work. The very men who, through communications, have been informed that they were out of place and in error in representing the voice of the General Conference President as being the voice of God. For many years, it has not been thus, and it is not thus now. Nor will it ever be thus again, unless there is a thorough reformation. There's always hope. There's always corrective measures, right? Another one, like I said, this starts off with some bad news, so, you know, be mature. It has been some years since I have considered the General Conference as the voice of God. Now, that was 1899. That some years would basically take in, oh, I don't know, she might have started thinking that about 1894. The 1890s were a rough time period. Okay. Now, a little bit of background information here just to kind of help you get this into context. Ellen White did something quite unusual following the General Conference session of 1888. And she told everybody what she was going to do. That year there was a 10-day ministerial institute, which actually preceded the full General Conference session. They still do that sort of thing. I don't know how long a time they go, but it's something like that. And at that 10-day institute, that's when Wagner spoke on the law in Galatians. And if you are familiar with some of the stories, Elder Morrison was arguing against him and made the motion, you know, I move that we not consider this subject at all until Elder Butler can be present. Elder Butler was General Conference president, but he was sick in Battle Creek. And so someone, Elder Morrison, stood up and he said, I move that we not consider this at all until Elder Butler can be present. And Ellen White reacted pretty strongly to that. She was immediately on her feet. And she said, God does not want his work to wait for any man. And she clarified that quite strongly the next day in public. And she could be pretty pointed at times. She got up the next day and she said, Elder Morrison, I have lost confidence in you. There's no possible way you could be walking with the Lord and have come onto this campus or come to this building or whatever it was, she said, and said what you said yesterday and made that motion that we delay this consideration of truth until the General Conference president could be here. She says, since when has God made his work dependent on any one man? And she, I forget the exact wording, but she, you know, made some, how can we say, you know, it's generalized comparisons to the papacy. You know, I mean, that's what they've done. That's the epitome of their system, is we have the one guy who speaks ex cathedra. And that scared her. She says, I have never been more alarmed in my life than to find that leaders in God's church could have their focus so shifted that they would be looking to man instead of to Jesus. It's the same fuse burning along through here. Well, anyhow, at the last meeting in that ministerial institute, Ellen White stood up and she said something really quite dramatic. She said, this is the last time I will be speaking to you, unless you want to somehow get a special meeting together during the General Conference session, just the ministers. She said, if you do not receive the light, I will take it to the people. Perhaps they will receive it. Now, you have to understand how significant that was and how traumatic it was. And I'm sure she was just heartsick. Because remember, between 1844 and 1863, when the church was organized, that was 19 years. Okay? That's older than some of the people present here. Okay? 19 years of, at times, only poorly controlled chaos. That's what you get without organization. She and her husband James worked very hard, especially the last about 8 years, to get the church organized. And here in 1888, she's saying, this issue is so important that if I have to, I will go around the structure of the church. I will go directly to the people. I've tried talking to the ministers, and they're not catching on. She says, perhaps the people will receive the light. Well, in fact, she did. It was a tough time period. It was very traumatic, and it was hard on her because these were friends. These were people she'd worked with for years, and she loved them. And they loved her, but, you know, sometimes it's messy. And so for the next year and a half, she traveled around the United States with Jones and Wagner, doing more or less revival meetings, taking the message of righteousness by faith to the people. And there was frustration and some, you can call it opposition. You know, that's a harsh word. I don't want to. I'd like to have a word that would pull up a little short of that. There was a lot of foot dragging. Let's put it that way. Kind of passive aggressive opposition, if that makes sense. You know, the guys at Battle Creek, they just did not understand what in the world she thought she was doing, and they didn't want to get in a position where they were fighting her because they still believed her to be a prophet of the Lord, but they could not understand it, and they drug their heels, and it was messy. It was really messy. Well, in 1891, she was asked to go to Australia. Now, that's an interesting episode in itself. Whether or not it was someone's intended purpose, I can't tell you. But what happened in 1891... was simply that this trio of Jones, Wagner, and Ellen White was broken up. Elder Wagner was transferred to the England Conference, as in jolly old, not new, okay? And Ellen White was asked to go to Australia. And it's interesting. We find some interesting principles here because she prayed about this. She said, "Lord, do you want me to go to Australia? I don't think that's a good idea. I've got a lot of writing to do. I've got my staff. I've got my son Willie who's working with me. I don't think it's a good idea." And the Lord did not give her any light, any answer to those questions. And so finally, she says, "I went." Because the General Conference, which she had ever considered to be the voice of God on earth, had requested she go to Australia. About 2 years later, writing to the General Conference president, she explained that the Lord had finally given her light on the issue once she was in Australia. And in a nutshell, the light which the Lord explained to her at that point was that no, it was not His will that she go to Australia. It was not His plan at all. She would ideally have been at Battle Creek. But it had been, the Lord had remained silent to her to afford an opportunity of, I guess you can say, testing to the folks in Battle Creek, to revealing, maybe is a better term, you know, revealing of the thoughts and purposes of the heart. And she wrote to the General Conference president, she said, "I was shown that it was because there were so many so eager in Battle Creek to have Sister White and her son away from there that the Lord allowed this." Now, I don't want to sound rebellious here. But you know what? I'm just telling you, having a prophet at your right hand could be a real pain in the neck. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying that I'm as human as the next guy. And having somebody correcting me all the time, you know, I could get tired of that. I shouldn't, I wouldn't, if my highest desire was to do and to be right. But you know what? Human nature is human nature still, and it must constantly be subdued, or we're going to react the way human nature tends to react. It's important for me to keep that in mind, because, you know, those guys who were in the General Conference there in the 1890s, they're probably better men than I am. The Lord hasn't placed me under the same kind of tests He placed them, so it's far from fitting for me to be very critical of anything, even when I, you know, might identify something and say, well, this wasn't right. Well, no, it might not have been. But you know what? I probably would have done even worse if I'd been there. But anyhow, So the 1890s were a really tough time period. Things were going downhill. And Ellen White, interestingly enough, she said over and over again that the problems in Battle Creek were because of the attitudes and the mindset that had been developed or at least exemplified or demonstrated at Minneapolis. She tied that again over and over again, tied it in over and over again. What was this thing from Minneapolis? Well, I would say the thing from Minneapolis was the whole thing that the message of Jones and Wagner was to prevent, looking to man, expecting help from man, thinking there would be great things from man, but not looking to Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. And in Battle Creek, it was tough, because it was an organizational headquarters, right? Some of you work in big organizations. You know a little bit about office infighting, probably. You know, there's always somebody trying to get what they want. You know, it just works that way. And so the 1890s were a sad period for our church. And starting in about 1895, you start finding these statements of Ellen White saying that the General Conference is no longer the voice of God. She didn't say that they were the voice of the devil, per se, but there was a separation, and they were no longer dependably the voice of God. Let's put it that way. It's not they never did anything right, but they was no longer dependable. Well, okay, a few more statements like that. Let those in America who suppose the voice of the General Conference to be the voice of God become one with God before they utter their opinions. The Word of God is to be lived as well as preached. Let no man be looked up to as God. And that's really the issue. That's really the issue. We tend to look up to man, often ourselves, but other times we will... What's the word I want? You know, there's an expression, you hitch your wagon to someone else, you know. I mean, this guy looks like he's going to be president one day, so I'm going to work with him, and, you know, maybe I can be vice president type of thing, okay? And we attach our hopes and our strings, if you wish, to human beings. And that's really not what God is wanting us to do. Let no man be looked up to as God. Another one here. Oh, my very soul is drawn out in these things. Men who have not learned to submit themselves to the control and discipline of God are not competent to train the youth, to deal with human minds. It is just as much an impossibility for them to do this work as it would be for them to make a world. That these men should stand in a sacred place, to be as the voice of God to the people, as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. What we want now is a reorganization. We want to begin at the foundation and to build upon a different principle. Now, if you look at the date on that one, that was a talk that she gave the day before, the second day of the General Conference session of 1901. So this is what she's saying at the General Conference. She's saying, we need a reorganization. We've got wrong principles that have worked into this system. We've got to straighten things out. It's broke currently. Let's fix it, okay? What was there? Something else in there I was going to... Oh, I've always liked the part up at the top there. See where she says it's like the fourth, third line down at the right side, you know? She's talking about these people, and she says they are not competent to train the youth. In the broader context, a couple of paragraphs around, she's talking about the General Conference offices, the Review and Herald offices, the other, they had the Tract and Missionary Society, and they had the Foreign Mission Board, and they had all these different separate entities there in Battle Creek at the time. And they were all using young Adventist labor. And she was insistent. She said, this is great. We should be hiring these kids. But this is a school. This is sacred ground when you're working with God's children, you don't dare misrepresent the Lord's work to these kids. That was a big issue in her reaction to things. Well, so what was the problem? Well, again, it was largely looking to man as to, well, yeah, looking to man as to God is one way she phrased it. This next section, this next selection, I should say, is again from a speech at the General Conference session there in 1901, and she's trying to explain what she sees as the need to be dealt with. It's kind of cute. I like it. It lightens the mood a little bit anyhow. She says, at Los Angeles, as she was traveling to the General Conference in 1901, at Los Angeles, I asked, why do you not do this? And why do you not do that? And the response has been, that's what we want to do, but we must first get the consent of the board, the members of which are in Oakland. But I asked, have you not men here with common sense? If you have not, then by all means, transport them. You show great deficiency by having your board hundreds of miles away. Just, you know, find somebody with some common sense and have them put him in the mail. You know, get him out here. If you can't think for yourselves, find someone who can. You show great deficiency by having your board hundreds of miles away. Goes on, she says, that is not the wisdom of God. There are men right where you are who have minds, who have judgment, who need to exercise their brains, who need to be learning how to do things, how to take up aggressive work, how to annex new territory. They are not to be dependent on a conference at Battle Creek or a board at Oakland. What's her point? Is she advocating tearing the whole organizational structure down? Of course not. But what is she saying? She's saying that decision-making for the health of the organization, for the health of the church, decision-making needs to be kept as grassroots as possible. Lots of organizations recognize that. It's always hard to implement. What you want is a whole bunch of people who are wrestling with the problems themselves and learning how to solve problems and doing so in a way that is yet sensitive. Maybe that's a good word. Yet sensitive to the customs, the procedures of the next higher level of organizational authority. Do you follow what I'm saying? You're not looking to train a whole bunch of crackpot rebels who are just going to go boinging off doing their own thing, you know. You want people who respect the organization, respect their quote-unquote superiors, but are not dependent on these quote-unquote superiors to think. You got to have people with common sense. And if not, transport them. I love that. It's cute. That was also there at the GC session that year in 1901. Another one, this next one is from earlier on. This is 1895, I think it is. Yeah, looks like 1895. Fine print's really small there, but we'll see it in a moment. So this is some years earlier. And she'd already, you know, she already was voicing these concerns and these problems. Concerns, let's put it that way. But this one has a key thought in there, so I wanted to go ahead and put this one in. She said, if the cords are drawn much tighter, if the rules are made much finer, if men continue to bind their fellow laborers closer and closer to the commandments of men, many will be stirred by the Spirit of God to break every shackle and assert their liberty in Christ Jesus. Now stop and just process that one for a little bit. Those in this case, under this description of things, who are breaking every shackle and asserting their liberty, are moved by the Spirit of God. This is, apparently, under those circumstances, the appropriate response. The Spirit of God does not inspire us to do inappropriate things. What's she talking about? The cords are made much tighter if the rules are made much finer. If men continue... Well, here was the challenge that they faced in Battle Creek. I mean, you wouldn't want it either. Well, you might want it for the first day or something, but you wouldn't enjoy it if you got stuck in the position of General Conference President or one of those other officers up there. At that point in time, everything that was done in the world field was pretty much directly under the office in Battle Creek. So you get a letter from South Africa that says, we have enough new churches that we have to have some more ministers over here. And that's your problem in Battle Creek. You got to solve that now. Maybe you get a letter that says, somebody's threatening to sue us over something. And that's your problem in Battle Creek. Let's say that one just came in from Australia. You know, and it takes 6 weeks to get a letter from Battle Creek to Australia. This is not a good feeling. Okay? So Ellen White's saying, back to what she did say. If the cords are drawn much tighter, the guys in Battle Creek were left with a chronic sense of, I don't have enough levers to pull. Right? I mean, they've got things out there they don't have easy solutions for. When you feel like you're losing control of your responsibilities, what's the natural human response? Try and gain control. So how do you gain control? You micromanage. You follow the logic of what I'm saying? You know, this is just the way people work. If I'm responsible for what's happening in South Africa or Venezuela or Argentina or someplace, if I'm responsible for that, then I'm going to have to control it. And so the control was getting very tight. They were dictating a lot of details, many details. That was their only hope of maintaining control over the situation. I mean, maintaining control as in not letting it all go to shreds on them, okay? So they became accustomed to and dependent on this sense of micromanagement as the only thing that allowed them to get to sleep at night. Okay? Because there's so many potential bad things, and yeah, some good things, but there's so much weirdness going on, and the only way they could control it was micromanagement. And so that's why these cords were getting tighter, the rules were getting finer. And White says, that's just not good. That is just not good, because yeah, the guy at the top is killing himself trying to hold things together, but the guy out in the field is now getting deluged with micromanagement type of directions, a substantial percentage of which don't make a bit of sense, right? Anybody ever been in a situation where somebody who's at some distance is trying to tell you every little detail and they just, it's not that way. You know, it just doesn't work that way here on the ground. So that's what she's talking about. Going on, second paragraph there. And I like the way she ties it, always ties it back. She says, let man now cease to trust in man. While they should respect God's plan for unity of action, let all remember that the Holy Spirit is molding and fashioning the human agent in divine similitude. The life that is hid with Christ in God is revealed through men. Okay, so here's this increasing tension that's developing through the 1890s up into the early 1900s. We need to respect God's plan for unity of action. But we're that far away from breaking every yoke and asserting our liberty in Christ. How do those two go together nicely, you know? It's kind of a tough deal, right? Let's see. We must have responsible men, and we want men that shall stand just as true as the compass to the pole, and God will test these men. And unless they can show a better idea of what principle is, what sanctified and living and Christ-like principle is, then they will have to be changed and try another. But God is going to have a change. This was the April 1st speech at the 1901 GC session. was an interesting situation. There were the session was not yet started. The GC session was not yet started, and everyone knew this issue of reorganization was going to come up, and nobody had a clue how it was going to work out. And, you know, all the people that took this sort of thing kind of seriously, they wanted to try and figure out what was going on. And so there were little groups meeting here and little groups meeting there and a lot of, you know, kind of talking back and forth, trying to get a handle on this whole thing. Elder Daniels announced that they were going to have a group meet in the Battle Creek College Library on the afternoon of April 1st. And word got out that Ellen White was going to attend. And so everybody went flocking to the library because they wanted to hear what Ellen White had to say. You know, they didn't know whether she was going to get what she wanted or not, but they knew that she was going to be driving this agenda to some degree, and nobody had a handle on it. So they all showed up in the library, and Elder Daniel stands up, and he says, "Sister White, would you like to speak?" And she looked at him and she says, "No, I came to hear what you had to say." And he said, "I think we've said all we want to say until we hear from you." they just didn't know which direction to head. So she stood up and she gave an impromptu speech, which is makes it always a little more interesting because it was just kind of winging it off the top of her head. She didn't have a paper to read that time or anything. She was just talking from her heart. Actually there were two different stenographers who took the speech down, and it's been, you know, it's one of those funny little things because there are little differences between the two stenographic reports. Oh, she used this word. Oh, no, she used that word. So people get hung up on the details. I don't think the details are worth getting hung up on. But anyhow, that was what she was saying. And she says, we've got to change this. So let's find some people. Let's pray that they're true to duty to the pole or compass the pole or however that all goes. But if they're not, it's not the end of the world. We'll find somebody new. You know, we'll just keep going till we get this thing right. Well, God is going to have a change. So what did they do? Okay. She had said early on in one of the first quotes that we read, she said that we need to begin again and build on a new foundation. Well, if you're talking about an organizational structure, a foundation is your philosophical approach to how the thing is going to be built up. And so there was this interesting, probably extremely frustrating dichotomy in what she had said in these speeches. She was saying, like we read some of these here many times over, she said, you know, these guys, they need to be able to think for themselves. You know, you can't have your board hundreds of miles away. That's foolish. It's, you know, transport them, all that kind of stuff. Okay, she gave quite a number of illustrations of that sort of thing. So what she's saying there, if we kind of categorized it, what she's saying is that the power of the church needs to be decentralized. Okay, the decision-making process. We need a more decentralized decision-making process, more of a grassroots participation. People on the ground need to be trusted to actually think and do the right thing. Okay, that's comprehensible. But she was also saying, and I didn't grab one of those quotes, I should have got a couple of those quotes, but the other thing she was saying over and over again was, we need to strengthen the General Conference. That was comprehensible. What wasn't comprehensible was doing both at the same time. Because their functional concept of the strength of the General Conference was micromanagement. How can you strengthen the General Conference? You give them more authority over more detail. That's the only way they knew how to strengthen the power, the control, the whatever of the General Conference. And here she's calling for both decentralization and strengthening at the core, at the General Conference level. Very confusing. She herself said, "I didn't know how to do this. I had no idea how this was going to work out." You know, there's a lot of times in life when we may not know how things are going to work out. God does. You know? The fact that I'm not the brightest guy in the world, that's not a surprise so much anymore. The idea that God is smarter than me, that's, I know that's painfully obvious to everyone else. That is something that I have to be reminded of, you know, consistently. And maybe, you know, maybe you suffer from the same defect at times. But the reality is that we can depend on God. Seriously. And I think that's kind of a cool thing. Okay? I don't have to know how everything is going to work out. I can still move forward. And so they moved forward. And they did a couple of things, a couple of significant things. The first is the easiest one to understand, is that they created union conferences. Now, this had already been kind of tried down in Australia, or Australasia, I should say, because down in Australasia they had, New Zealand, and I think they had a Western Australia conference, and then they had, I don't know, two, maybe three on the eastern seaboard of Australia, something like that. And then they had some islands. I can't remember what they're called. Some islands out in the ocean there that were kind of their own conference or a mission or something. I don't remember the exact terminology they used. So they had these different pieces that were all down in Australasia. And theoretically, they all reported directly to Battle Creek. So you've got Western Australia with Perth and the Outback, and you've got Southern Australia with Melbourne and, Brisbane up, that sort of thing. And these guys are all writing and talking about writing to back to Battle Creek. And Ellen White, while she was in Australia, she encouraged the brethren there to try something a bit different. And so what they did is they just simply brought together representatives from all these different conferences to discuss how do we deal with, just this part of the world, Australia, New Zealand, these islands, whatever else, if I'm missing something, I don't remember. And they brought them together, and they had a union conference, okay? Now, sometimes it's kind of funny because every now and then in our history, we use the word conference to mean a get-together. We're used to thinking of conference as an organizational entity, like it's a legal existing thing, okay? And other times we use it just, let's have a conference, as in let's all get together. And so that's the way they used it at first. They said, let's have a union conference. Let's just all get ourselves together. And they didn't really have any formal authority to do that from Battle Creek. And they didn't really place any direct formal authority in this group of representatives who came together to form this union conference. It was mostly an advisory, kind of a sounding board type of a thing. But it was helpful. It was really pretty helpful. And so when Ellen White went back to the United States, Willie went with her and all her staff, and Arthur Daniels and his wife. A.G. Daniels had been the conference president there, one of the conference presidents in Australia, and he had been the union conference president with no authority other than this kind of a makeshift advisory capacity. But he was the only one the people from Australasia were the only ones who'd really experimented with this and had any idea of it. And the idea came into this 1901 General Conference session. They said, we need to have union conferences. That way, let's just pick something local here. You've got the Kansas-Nebraska Conference, which is in the Mid-America Union, okay? And so Kansas-Nebraska now doesn't have to write to the General Conference to figure out something. They can work with the Union Conference. It's shoving the decision-making further down. Ideally, the goal was not that the Union Conference should take over all the micromanaging the way that the General Conference had done, but that the Union Conference would serve as advisory, directing, not directing as in controlling so much, but we'll come back to that thought in just a minute. And so that was one idea, the formation of the Union Conferences, and they did that. And that must have been kind of a big shakeup, because all of a sudden you got to have a whole new slate of officers. You know, who are going to be the officers of this new Union Conference we just formed? And so that was a little moving and shaking and things like that going on. But that was structural. This new foundation, we must build on a different foundation. What's the philosophy? What's the philosophical concept underneath all this? In the 1901 General Conference session, if you actually read through all the discussion back and forth, rather than, you have Ellen White's comments, but then all the other floor discussion things like that, the concept that was developed was representation. Well, it wasn't a brand new idea. I mean, there was something about no taxation without representation, that whole thing some years before, right? So representation was not a new idea, but they kind of refined it in an interesting way. And so it went like this. The understanding of the church structure at the time went like this. Let's just go like this. These are all individual Christians. I've got 10 individual Christians here. And they are all individually responsible for serving the Lord. They're Christians. And so they should all individually be serving the Lord. But it occurs to them that if they work cooperatively together, they could accomplish more than 10 working separately. So what do we call this thing where individual Christians come together? That's your local church. Okay. Does the local church have a distinct standing before God? Well, certainly not the same as a human being. The church as a group is only a group because it's made up of the ones that count. Does that make sense? Now, God saves people. He doesn't save groups. But because these people have formed a group, you have a local church. Okay. So now we've got 10 local churches, and they're scattered around some little region. And each local church is doing everything they can to work for the Lord in their area. And then one day, it occurs to someone, wow, if some of these churches got together, they'd actually have more money, and they could maybe do something that a single church would find difficult. Maybe it'd be like putting up a radio station. We'd love to put up a radio station, but our little church group, we don't have quite enough money. We just really couldn't afford the operating budget. But you know what? If our little church group and this little church group and this little church group got together, then we could afford it. Okay? Well, this is the basic conceptual idea of the local conference. Okay? Maybe more than 10, but I'm really only equipped with 10 here. So churches working together is essentially what the conference is. Is the conference a separate entity in and of itself? Well, no, not actually. It's nothing more than the collection of the churches. And if the conference, and this was, I'm giving you the discussion that went on in 1901. If the conference has no separate existence other than the churches coming together, how can the conference tell the churches what to do? And there was quite a bit of discussion on that point. And the answer was essentially, they can't. The conference is not something separate from the churches. The conference is simply the composite of the churches. And as the churches, through representatives, meet and discuss, they work together to decide what the churches should do. It's not a separate entity that is above the churches. Does that make sense? It's a kind of an interesting, and this is a philosophical, this is kind of a fine, drawn-out philosophical concept. And I'll just tell you, it has some merit to it, and there are elements of impracticality to it. Okay? You're going to find a little of both. It's a human concept, but this is the way it was developed. Well, you can go on up the ladder. And they did. Conferences, working together, form a union conference. And union conferences, working together, form the general conference. Well, they didn't have divisions in those days. Yeah, they hadn't invented divisions yet. I forget when they came in. It was like 1940s or something. It was quite a while after. So they went believer, churches, conference, union, conference, general conference. Okay. And what they did is they said, at every step, we want to preserve representation. So, when I, as an individual, join my local church, I'm the only one that can represent myself. And so it's necessary that I speak up and represent my interests and what the Lord has taught me. If I don't do it, the church suffers. Similarly, they would choose representatives to represent each local church. And they would go to the meeting that was the union, the local conference, this conference of the churches, see? And you'd have these representatives. And they would be speaking of the interests of their local churches, trying to coordinate and cooperate together. And then the same thing all the way up the ladder. They also incorporated another aspect. They said, we need to make sure that all the components, if you wish, of the church are represented. So there has to be somebody that represents the publishing work. There has to be somebody that represents the educational work. There has to be somebody that represents evangelism and foreign missions and whatever else we've got going, whatever the list all would include, medical work. And so they work this all the way up and down the ladder. And at the top of this philosophical construction, they came to a question, a really fascinating question. They said, okay, so we've worked our way up through the believers, to the churches, to the conferences, to the unions, to the general conference, and that would be the general conference in session, right? And every union conference was to send people representing all the activities of the union conference, right? So if we've got a publishing house, we need somebody there to represent the publishing. If we've got a school, we need somebody. And so that's how you would get your general conference delegates. And representation is quite easy. Philosophically, you're going to always have some slippage along the way, but accurate representation of the church is fairly simple, up to the general conference delegate level. But then there was a trick. There was an acknowledged need for something in between general conference sessions. You had to have a general conference committee, is what it was called at the time. Now, Ellen White had warned through the 90s that the committee was way too small. There were times when the general conference committee was like five people, and they were directing everybody everywhere. And she said, you can't do that. You just can't do it. So they enlarged a little bit, and they enlarged a little bit more. At the General Conference of 1897, I think they made it up to like 11 people. And in 1899, I think they went to 13 or something like that. In 1901, they said, we're going to do this a little differently. We think this is in keeping with the philosophy that we've developed here. We're going to enlarge the General Conference Committee that works in between, you know, between sessions. We're going to enlarge it to 25. And we're going to make sure that it is representative. So we're going to write into the Constitution. They're rewriting their Constitution here. So we're going to write in the Constitution that this 25-member committee needs to have so many, I don't know, two from publishing and three from education and one from each of the unions. And you know, so they established the composition of this General Conference Committee. Well, there they ran into a problem. They said, how many medical people should we have? Now, I'm going to have to back up chronologically to just bring in one other aspect. Dr. Kellogg, who started off doing really good work for the church after his conversion in 1888, unfortunately encountered a lot of opposition, largely from some ministers. This is Ellen White's assessment. And over time, his attitude soured. They weren't supporting him, and eventually, she says, he put on the coat of irritation and retaliation. I've never heard that expression anywhere else in my life, but he put on the coat of irritation and retaliation. Basically, he got mad, I think. I think that's what happened, okay? If I were going to have to put a date on this, and it was a kind of a gradual process, so it's impossible, but I'd say 1896, give or take. You start seeing a change, and Kellogg basically is gradually, I mean, there's ups and downs and this kind of thing, but more and more he's getting to the point where he says, stupid ministers. I don't need them. They just make my work harder. Not all, but Kellogg was overreacting, which human beings tend to do. Eventually he basically said, I will show them. I will outwork the batch of them. Kellogg being Kellogg, he had how can I say this? He could be very sarcastic in a sweet sort of way. Okay. He could be pretty brutal. And one of his favorite expressions to describe the Adventist ministry at this point when he was not in a happy mood with them, he would refer to them as a large collection of exceptionally mediocre men. Well, that's not nice. And it was a sore point because Kellogg was hands down the most well-educated Adventist in the world. He was already becoming famous. He was in the middle of setting a string of 125 abdominal surgeries without a single fatality when everybody else was losing one out of five. He was writing books right and left, and they were selling. He didn't sell his books through church channels. He had his own publishing company. He had the Good Health Publishing Company. And there were a lot of people that looked askance at Kellogg, and some of it was his fault. There's no question about it. He was a flawed individual, just like the rest of us. But he was also a mover and a shaker and a go-getter. And so in 1896, when he said, I will outwork the batch of them, he did. And by the time of the 1901 General Conference session, Kellogg employed almost twice as many people as the whole church did worldwide. So now, if we're going to make up this General Conference Executive Committee and do so in a matter of representation, how many medical types should be on this committee? Well, they bowed to the logic of the numbers. They said, we need six medical people to represent all the medical work that's being done. And that was probably under representation if you go just strictly numerically. And that's when it kind of really hit home. because they were trying to get nominations from the floor of the General Conference session, which was, admittedly, mostly ministers as delegates. And they said, we need 6 nominations for medical representatives to serve on the General Conference Executive Committee. The floor is now open, and collectively the ministers went... They didn't know the doctors. There was enough of a division already in sentiment and whatnot that they didn't have a clue who, I mean, yeah, they knew some of them, sure. They'd heard these names, they'd seen these guys around, but, you know, you don't want to put somebody on the General Conference Executive Committee if you don't know something about him, and they didn't know them. So eventually, they made a motion, and they said, basically, since we don't have a clue what to do with this, we will empower the International Medical Missionary and Benevolent Association Board of Directors to submit a list of 6 medical types to serve on the General Conference Executive Committee. They had to just completely abdicate because they were entirely out of touch with that section of things. Okay, well, interesting. They did one more thing. Fascinating. These guys were quite innovative. They said, once we have formed our 25-member committee, we're going to make it self-organizing. Yeah? What's that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means the General Conference delegates were not going to elect officers. They were simply going to elect a committee. The committee would then choose its own chairman, treasurer, secretary, and the like. Now, there's a certain logic to this. They were going, at that point, they were only going 2 years in between General Conference sessions. But they said, suppose something changes during that 2 years. What do we do then? You know, somebody might die, for instance. Okay? Suppose your General Conference treasurer dies. Well, you can't just let the money go flapping in the wind. You got to get somebody in that position. How are you going to do that without a General Conference session? And so they said, we'll make this 25-member committee self-organizing. They choose their own officers. So there was a little bit of discussion. There was a little uneasiness about that. Somebody in one of the delegates in the General Conference session there in 1901, he put his hand up and he says, so I'm trying to understand this self-organizing. Does that mean that the delegates won't get to vote for the General Conference president? And the answer was correct, except it will be a General Conference executive office, executive committee chairman rather than president. I'm going to try to avoid that issue. I think it's a dumb issue. It was irrelevant anyhow, but it was an issue just for whatever it's worth. Anyhow, so the delegates, they're kind of scratching and saying, well, is that a good thing for electing the General Conference officers? So it's not going to be us anymore. It's going to be just those 25 people. And there were pros and cons. What would make it a good idea to do it by those 25? Well, the argument in favor of that was this 25-member committee now is like a scale model because of the representation aspect, you know, some from medical, some from educational, some from ministerial, some from missionary, some from publishing. It's like a scale model of the church. So it's actually a more accurate representation than the delegates at large. Do you understand the logic of that? The delegates are largely, not solely, of course, but they're largely ministers. And so the argument was having this 25-man committee elect their own officers made it more representative. Interesting concept. Well, that's what was passed. That's what they voted, and that became the General Conference Constitution in 1901. At the end of the session, Ellen White said this, "Who do you suppose has been among us since this conference began? Who has kept away the objectionable features that generally appear in such a meeting? Who has walked up and down the aisles of this tabernacle? The God of heaven and his angels. And they did not come here to tear you in pieces, but to give you right and peaceable minds. They have been among us to do the work, to work the works of God, to keep back the powers of darkness, that the work of God, the work God designed should be done, should not be hindered. The angels of God have been working among us. If any people have reason to praise God, we have. Angels of God have been at work here. The Lord knew our needs and sent us food, which has given spiritual strength and light, showing us how we should work. We have been trying to organize the work on right lines. The Lord has sent his angels to minister unto us, who are heirs of salvation, telling us how to carry the work forward. Sounds pretty good. And so the meeting ended, and everyone dispersed. Some off to new positions in union conferences that had never existed before. And so they all had to start kind of feeling their way. So what all does the union conference take care of, and what do we send on up to the general conference session, to the general conference executive committee? Down here at the church, what do we send to the union conference? The idea was, you're supposed to have your people right on the ground, so maybe we should make all the decisions down here. How does this work? Well, one other concept that had been kicked around, discussed on the floor in 1901, was that the real purpose of the different organizational structures now was not to dictate. It's like the local conference is not here to tell the Three Angels Church, you need to do this. That's not really the function. Since the local conference didn't have a separate entity, it was just the group of churches working together. The conference was to be a reservoir of talent. And so as you chose your conference officers, your union conference officers, your general conference executive committee officers, you were looking for the best and the brightest in these different areas. And their job, their function, would consist not in telling people, this is the new program, you need to do this, but simply making themselves available. So you've got the most skillful evangelist. He's your evangelistic representative guy at the union conference level. And so Three Angels Church says, man, we'd love to run an evangelistic series, but right now we don't have anybody that's really geared up to do that. The union conference could say, we've got a great guy. We'll send him down. He can help you run your series, and he'll teach your elders and your local pastors all around, and he'll teach you. And so these organizational entities were envisioned as being resource reservoirs, skill reservoirs. That make sense? You kind of following the idea? It's sort of interesting. It's a very philosophical concept, which is kind of appealing in a lot of ways. But the real world is brutal on philosophical concepts. You may have noticed that somewhere along the line. It's when the rubber hits the road, it sometimes leaves skids marks, leaves skids marks. But this is what they all went off to do, and the next 2 years were brutal. Just brutal. I would argue that the devil saw that some cool things had happened, and he pulled out all the stops and said, yep, ain't going to let that go down. So General Conference Session 1901 was in April. Time passed. Everything was going reasonably well. 1902, February 1902, February 18, 1902, the sanitarium burns to the ground. Ouch. Dr. Kellogg says, we got to rebuild the sanitarium. I've got a good book. I'll donate my profits. We'll get the press to donate their profits. We'll get the church members to sell it and not take a cut. And all the profits will go to help rebuild the sanitarium. What do you think? Good idea? And everybody says, sounds like a good idea. It's the only idea we got at the moment, actually. So it must be the best idea, actually. And so he handed over to them the manuscript for a book entitled The Living Temple. The Living Temple has in it I've never read it. I recommend that you not read it. But my familiarity to it stems from the about three paragraphs that are always quoted as the examples of the objectionable material. If that's in fact the most objectionable material in Living Temple, it's actually fairly mild. Okay, it's fairly mild pantheism. It's nothing like you would find in some other places. Let's just put it that way, okay? But it does have this pantheism in it. And so that led to a big clash. Kellogg says, the book's wonderful. Other people said, no, it's terrible. What to do? Well, they set up a committee of four to review it. Three of them came back and they said, the book's wonderful. One of them came back and said, it's the most dangerous thing I've ever seen in my life. I pray to God it never sees a printing press. Yes, okay. Pantheism is the belief that God and the universe are synonymous. Okay? It's another name for it would be Hinduism. Okay? All is one type of thing. Okay? There's another term that you'll hear kicked around now because we're so highly sophisticated and intellectual these days. We had to come up with a new word. It's called panentheism. This has an extra E-N in it. It's panentheism. Okay? So panentheism is the belief. Let's see if I can do this with my fingers. Maybe you can see this. See, if the circle here represents God and the universe, that would be pantheism. God and the universe are identical. They are synonymous. If I don't know if you can see it or not, but I'm using, my other fingers here are forming a little section that's outside of my circle, okay? If I say the circle is the universe and all of the circle plus the little thing at the top there is God, in other words, God has some existence outside the universe, that's panentheism. Does it make any difference in practical terms? No. Okay? Don't worry about it. But if you see the word, that's all it is. You don't have to go trying to figure out that it's something important because it's really not. Functionally, they end up being the same. So Kellogg had a little pantheism in his book, and that led to a big argument as to whether the book should be printed or not. Other issues came up during that summer of 1902. Kellogg and Daniels got into an argument. The church was deeply in debt at the time. Everybody had been borrowing money, and no one had been paying it back, which is pretty much, that's where the United States is these days. Anyhow, Kellogg wanted to borrow some more money. He'd found a beautiful property for a sanatorium outside of London someplace over in England, and he said, these guys can raise so much, and these guys can raise so much, and we'll kick in so much, and we'll just borrow the rest. And Daniel said, no, we are like so broke, man. We can't borrow any more money anywhere. And that led to a big confrontation, and they both got very frustrated and probably just a little bit plain old mad at each other, and that didn't help. A.G. Daniels at the time was the General Conference Executive Committee chairman/president. I'm just going to drop the name chairman. It was officially voted as chairman, but they quickly began calling him the president for convenience reasons. There was a big argument over that. I don't think that argument, that's more smokescreen. Don't worry about that one. Anyhow, A.G. Daniels was the General Conference president. But remember, this 25-member committee was self-organizing. And there had been no strictures as to when or how often or under what circumstances they could self-organize. And so in the fall of 1902, Kellogg was totally annoyed with Daniels. It was probably mutual. And Kellogg got to thinking, this 25-member committee is self-organizing. I've got six votes for sure because of the six medical representatives. That means I only need to get 7 more, and I'll have 13 votes, and that's a majority. Well, let's see. A.T. Jones at that time was on the committee, and he was pretty frustrated with Daniels as well for a variety of reasons. So that gives me 7 votes. Who else have we got? And he started counting up the votes, and he realized, of course, that he only had 6 medical types, and the rest were going to have essentially ministerial or publishing type of connections. And so he says, well, okay, so this is not going to work to just say, let's impeach Elder Daniels. That wasn't ever going to work. And so sometime, I believe in the fall of 1902, the General Conference Executive Committee met, and someone, and I don't know who, but someone made a motion. And they said, some of us have been talking about world missionary effort. That really is the most important thing that we're responsible for here. And it seems to some of us that the missionary effort of the church has been weakening. It's not as successful as we'd like to see it to be. And so we would like to propose that we take our best man and put him as the representative, the go-to guy for international foreign mission work. And you all know, there's no suspense here. You all know, of course, that Elder Daniels has had the greatest length of foreign mission service and by far the greatest experience and proved very effective in Australia. And so we are recommending that Elder Daniels serve as the foreign mission position, whatever that is. It would be inhumane to expect the poor man to carry that burden as well as the responsibilities of chairman of the executive committee. And so our thought was that perhaps we would ask Elder A.T. Jones to serve as chairman of the executive committee. There was no way in the world that Kellogg would ever be voted in as chairman or any of his medical personnel, but Jones, maybe, type of thing, because Jones still had a lot of friends in the ministerial aspect of this committee. You know, we don't have the exact record of how the vote went down, but it was close. If A.T. Jones had become the chairman, who knows what exactly would have happened. At that point, Jones was more or less, unfortunately, just an echo of Kellogg. He had been looking to man and expecting much from man, and so he'd come to be merely an echo of Kellogg in his thinking and habits and preferences and things. What time is it? Oh, brother. Okay. Too much talking. Okay, got to wrap this up quickly here. They held off this effort of Kellogg to take over the General Conference, okay? But it scared them. A couple of months later, they finally came up with a decision from the General Conference Executive Committee, we are not going to print Living Temple. Dr. Kellogg was annoyed again, so he went down to the Review and Herald, where the manuscript was, and he walked in one door, and he said, I understand, I have a manuscript here. And they said, yes, here it is, plunk. Said, thank you, and he took it, he picked it up, he walked out the door, walked around the corner, walked in another door, and said, would you print a book for me? And they said, yes, we'd be happy to. What he'd done is he'd gone from one desk to the commercial desk, and they printed anything. They didn't care what it was. When you got these big presses, you got to keep them rolling, man, because they're expensive, you know, and if they're sitting idle, you're losing money. So they took a lot of commercial work, and so Kellogg went over and he ordered 5,000 copies of Living Temple. The printing plates were made, the type was set, the printing plates were made. They were sitting on the floor of the press room on the night of December 31st, ready to go on the presses as soon as, I don't know if they took New Year's Day off or what, but you know, the next time they came back to work, that was the first item of the agenda, was printing Living Temple. And that was the night that the Review and Herald burned to the ground. It had been a tough 2 years. General Conference of 1903 rolled around in April, maybe May, April, I'm pretty sure. And the brethren still remembered this takeover attempt. It had never been called a takeover attempt, but Daniels pretty well knew that it was. Some of the other brethren. And so in 1903, at the General Conference session, without any particular advance notice, a motion was made to once again revise the Constitution of the General Conference. There was some very sharp discussion. Essentially, a couple of minor cosmetic changes were made and one significant change. Potentially significant. I don't know how much difference it's made. The selection of General Conference Executive Committee officers was placed in the hands of the delegates rather than a self-organizing committee. Now that's an interesting thing. You have a lot more delegates. So you can say, in numbers there is wisdom and strength. But it's much less representative. And human nature is just simply such that you're going to vote for the guy that you know and trust. I mean, come on. You're not going to recommend somebody who you don't know. I mean, you don't know the guy. You don't know if he does a good job at anything he does. You don't know if you can trust him. You don't know him. You're not going to recommend him for a responsible position in God's work. You're going to vote for the guy that you know. So when the selection of the executive committee officers went back to the delegates, it virtually guaranteed that everyone that was going to be elected to those kind of positions would be ministers. Because the ministers tend to know ministers. That's just the simple reality of it. Was that a good thing? Was that a bad thing? Well, both, maybe. What did we gain? Well, we certainly didn't have Kellogg in a position to try and take over the General Conference the same way anymore. That's a gain. Did we lose something? Well, we may have lost some representation. We may have lost some variety of thinking by having a broader spectrum of officers there. Maybe we would have had more Adventist businessmen on that committee instead of ministers. There are times when businessmen are really handy. So maybe we lost something there. I don't know. I can't tell you. I'm going to hazard a guess that the one thing that may have been lost, the one thing, and I'm not throwing stones here, I'm just simply trying to assess our history. The one thing that may have happened is that, to a degree, I think perhaps we once again got to a situation where we said, we've got to take care of God's work. We've got to, I'm going to put a negative spin on this, we've got to stack the deck for our side. The self-organizing committee didn't vote Kellogg in. The system worked. But it was scary because I couldn't control it. Was it a better system? What can I say? I would say, if I had to say I lean that way, maybe 60% against 40%, it's not a big issue in my mind. Obviously, it just didn't happen. But it's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing watching because it always comes back to the question. Where am I looking? Where am I looking? Am I looking at man, expecting help from man? Or am I looking at Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered? And there's one slide I forgot to show you here, so I'll pop that up. Ellen White wrote this. in between the 1901 and 1903 conferences, so she's referring to 1901, she said, "The result of the last General Conference has been the greatest, the most terrible sorrow of my life. No change was made. The spirit that should have been brought into the whole work as a result of that meeting was not brought in, because men did not receive the testimonies of the Spirit of God. As they went to their several fields of labor, they did not walk in the light that the Lord had flashed upon their pathway, but carried into their work the wrong principles that had been prevailing in the work at Battle Creek." It's hard work to change people. It's hard work to change the direction of an organization. It doesn't happen overnight. Well, let's see, just a couple more to close off here. At times, when a small group of men entrusted with the general management of the work have, in the name of the General Conference, sought to carry out unwise plans and to restrict God's work, I have said that I could no longer regard the voice of the General Conference, represented by these few men, as the voice of God. But this is not saying that the decisions of a General Conference composed of an assembly of duly appointed representative men from all parts of the field should not be respected. God has ordained that the representatives of His church from all parts of the earth, when assembled in a General Conference, shall have authority. I think it's important that we recognize Ellen White, you know, yeah, she said some really strong things, you know. But she didn't jump ship. She, I think, was looking to Jesus and saying, yeah, God's going to take care of His church. It's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. But God can take care of His own church. When we first met in conference, she's talking about years ago, right? She says, it was thought that the General Conference should extend over the whole world, but this is not in God's order. Conferences must be organized in different localities, and it will be for the health of the different conferences to have it thus. This does not mean that we are to cut ourselves apart from one another and be as separate atoms. Every conference is to touch every other conference and be in harmony with every other conference. God wants us to talk for this. He wants us to act for this. You're always going to have this weird, indefinable, humanly unattainable goal of individual dependence on God, personal responsibility and thinking, and still maintaining unity with the church as a whole and my local brethren, if at all possible. Sometimes it's a challenge. Well, another one here. According to the light that has been given me. Okay, this is way out of place. This should have been before, but I'll read it. Yeah. According to the light that has been given me and just how it is to be accomplished, I cannot say. Greater strength must be brought into the managing force of the conference, but this will not be done by entrusting responsibilities to men who have had light poured upon them year after year for the last 10 or 15 years and yet have not heeded the light that God has given them. The Word of God is to be our guide. And that should have gone way back up earlier in the whole mix of things. Somehow it got moved to the end. But the key thought there is the Word of God is to be our guide. We are not to look to man, expect great things from man. If we do, we will surely be confounded. And it won't work well. And that's more than you probably needed to hear or wanted to hear on that topic. So, Pastor, why don't you close us out and tell us what to do next here.
Well, you'll learn something more about the inner workings of the church and how God works with people. And, you know, if you look at the early church, they had their squabbles as well. Book of Acts, chapter 15, etc. So, yes, God works with imperfect people, and he brings His church forward one step at a time. So, yes, we're going to wrap this up. You can, if you want to, have a light supper. And we're going to be back here to wrap it all up. The title for the next one is 2016, and you can go anywhere with that. Current events, whatever, trends, the impact of the other topics on today and so forth. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let us all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that as as we learn more about how you work through your church, that we will not be discouraged, but be encouraged by the fact that you are a patient God who leads us step by step in the direction that we need to go, even if it takes time. Thank you that you work with each individual here in the same way, that you have a definite purpose, and that you lead us, teach us how to walk, and patiently guide us into a life of growth. Well, Father, we're thankful that you do that with your church. And I pray that you will help us to contribute to towards this local church moving forward in our walk. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.